All right, I start off every Easter declaring that Easter is my favorite holiday ever. I love it even more than Christmas. I enjoy, one, it's such a better season, right? Here in Minnesota, sometimes Easter can be a little bit on the early side, and it can still be cold and dreary and miserable. This year, it's kind of late in the season, but I love the season, but I also just really love what we get to celebrate. And like those women who told the disciples that they went to the tomb, the stone was rolled away, they went in, Jesus wasn't there. Two angels told them, why would you think Jesus was here? It's the third day, of course he's come back to life. Why would you look for someone who's alive in the place where dead people sleep? And they went and told the disciples, and you saw from our scripture reading, they thought that it was an idle story, a fairy tale. Nonsense. The group of Jesus' disciples, when they heard that Jesus had come back to life and he wasn't in the tomb anymore, thought that was so silly. But one guy, and in another gospel, a second guy who beats him there, but Peter gets up and runs to the tomb to see for himself. He doesn't sit around and just argue that this doesn't make any sense. He's like, well, I'll just go check for myself. I know which tomb they put Jesus in. And he goes there and he finds nothing but the burial cloths there. And then he goes home, marveling instead of disbelieving. This is the time of year where we get to celebrate that we believe in some fantastic claims. First of all, on Good Friday, we saw that one of the fantastic claims that we can make and we believe with all of our hearts if we're followers of Jesus is that Jesus died on the cross having done nothing wrong, that multiple people in the story in Luke 23 claim that he's innocent, deserving of no punishment whatsoever, but even though he doesn't deserve it, we'll smack him around and send him home. But this is the first claim that Jesus did nothing wrong but still died on the cross in order to pay for sins he didn't do so that people who did commit them could have access to God's mercy. Then, Easter is the celebration that Jesus, the miracle worker that he was while he was alive doing ministry, multiplying bread and fish to feed 5,000 people, walking on water, healing people from diseases they've had since birth, helping to heal people who couldn't walk, opening ears and eyes, raising his friend from the dead. We believe that because Jesus was sent by God and had done nothing wrong and he died on our behalf, that God rose him from the dead and he's still alive today. I think if we are honest with ourselves, even those of us who have been Christians for a very long time, that does sound a little bit like a fairy tale. But the reason it sounds like a fairy tale is because we live in this broken world where nothing could be that good. It sounds like a happy ending that we all aspire to, yet doesn't seem to work with reality. We all understand how life works. You're born, you live for a time, then you die. We all expect that. Some of us have already purchased our burial plots. Some of us have wills written so that when we die, what happens with our stuff is all sorted out. We are prepared, whether we like to think about it or not, that we will die. It's a fact of life, just like taxes. But this story tells us that even when we die, it's not the end. Jesus coming back from the dead gives us hope that there is more to life than what we live in the here and now, day to day. There is better life yet to come. And that is why on Easter we celebrate life, and it's so fitting that God raised Jesus from the dead during the springtime, because it's just exactly what nature goes through Of course, presuming you live in a climate like Minnesota where you actually have all four seasons. But things die. They don't really die, but they hibernate. They go into dormancy. During the winter, the cold months, grass doesn't grow, plants don't grow, and some of them don't come back. I'm sorry about your rose bush that didn't come back yet this year. But then when the spring comes and the ground thaws and the sun comes back and there's rain again, life begins to form. And you can see this outside. The trees are budding, the flowers are pushing through the dirt, and there's life yet again. It's also terribly fitting that the God of the universe had Jesus die so that on the third day he could rise from the dead, which is a Sunday, which is why we do church on Sunday. Why? Because Saturday was the Sabbath. It's the seventh day. And if you read in Genesis, God creating the world, it is told to us that he created it in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested, seeing that all he had done was very good. So yesterday, if you're celebrating the days of Holy Week, Jesus, yes, was dead, but in an essence, he was resting after the work was done. But then what happens? We don't have day eight. You start again at day one. It's a new week. It's a new time, a new day, a new life yet to have. And so in this resurrection, Jesus declares to us that we can have a new life with him. One that is different than the one we currently live. The one that we find ourselves in. And so today, I would like us to go to one central passage to talk a little bit, and then we're going to talk about a biblical theology of a story of what is our problem and what Jesus did to fix it. So if you will, if you can find Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. This is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. So on Easter, when I get to pick whatever I want to preach on, instead of having to preach through what book I already picked months ago, I get to pick. So that's what we're doing today. Romans chapter 5, I'll go ahead and start reading verse 1. We'll slow down a little bit later in the chapter, but just to get us on board with what Paul is telling us. Therefore, since we have been declared righteous without sin, by faith we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have also obtained access through him by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also rejoice in our afflictions, because we know that affliction produces endurance, endurance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope. This hope will not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. For while we were still helpless, and at the appointed moment, Christ died for the ungodly. Rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God proves his own love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than, since we have now been declared righteous by his blood, we will be saved through him from wrath. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have now received this reconciliation through him. This is so central to what we are celebrating today, that when you think about these stories of heroes, they often die for the innocent, to protect them, to prevent them from sickness, death, or some other catastrophic end for them. This is what superheroes do. Right? They provide justice and they stand up for what is right and they protect the innocent. And we think that superheroes is like the top of the ladder. But God tells us there's someone even better than that. It's Jesus who died for people who were not innocent, who had no rightful claim for protection from the wrath and judgment justly coming towards them because of what they had done. Jesus laid down his own life for us while we were still sinners and we were God's enemies. So if God is going to let Jesus die for our sins so that we can be declared righteous, which is what took place on Good Friday, that's good. That's great. But Paul says there's more to the story than just that your sins have been paid for. You don't have to worry about it. Jesus came back to life, which means now we can have a new life with him in this grace, this hope, this reconciliation, meaning God and us are no longer at odds. We are at peace with one another. It is through Jesus' resurrection that our reconciliation is realized. But for some of us, we might hear these Christian words, sin, reconciliation, crucifixion, resurrection. There's a lot of like 14-syllable words. But why? What does it matter? How did we, like, where does this part fit? Well, if you keep reading in Romans chapter 5, it tells us why Jesus needed to die for ungodly people so that ungodly people could have access to God's mercy and grace so that they could also have a new life in Jesus. Verse 12 says this, therefore, just as sin, the part of us that says no to God and yes to ourselves, sin entered the world through one man, that's Adam, from, yes, Adam and even the beginning of the Bible in Genesis. But sin didn't just enter the world through their actions. Death came because of sin. And in this way, death spread to all men because all sinned. Then verse 13. In fact, sin was in the world before the law, before God told Israel all the things they should or shouldn't do, that they still couldn't do correctly. But sin is not charged to a person's account when there is no law, even if you're doing what is wrong. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who did not sin, in the same way that Adam transgressed, broke the law. Adam knew that when he decided to take from the tree and eat that fruit, God had specifically told him not to do that. And so we're like, well, of course, Adam's choice was really bad. Because if you tell your kid, don't touch that, and they touch it, they know what they're doing is wrong. But everybody in the world has still done something wrong, even if they didn't transgress, meaning knowingly break a rule, they all still do what is wrong. But then the interesting turn that Paul makes is that Adam, the one who sinned and then caused death to enter into the world, and death comes to all people, we all expect to die, because all have sinned and have broken God's rules, that Adam is a foreshadowing picture of Jesus. I mean, wouldn't that be like the opposite? Shouldn't he be the antithesis of Jesus? Because it's all thanks to Adam, which is more or less the point. It's all thanks to Adam that we're all born sinners that face the ultimate end of us dying. We didn't take the fruit from the tree, he did. And now we don't get to live in the Garden of Eden. But what Paul says, and I won't make us read through all of this, is that he's drawing the comparison that Adam and Jesus, that Jesus, like Adam, could do one right thing and have it applied to multiple people who did not do that right thing. It's the same logic that if Adam and Eve broke God's law knowingly and caused death to enter into the world so that all people now suffer that fate, that then Jesus has every right to say, what if I did that backwards? What if I did what was right always and sacrificed myself, and I can then bring life to the people who have not done what was right? So certainly this is God's plan, that in verse 16, the gift of eternal life is not like the one man's sin, because from one sin came judgment and condemnation, But from many trespasses came the gift resulting in justification. Jesus laying his life down for those who are ungodly enemies of God who deserve what they are getting. Jesus said, what if I do what is right so that they can inherit what I rightfully deserve instead of what Adam did to us? I think what is very important for us to understand is that this death is not simply the passing away of people. We know that death is a sad reality of life, and even that is a paradoxical statement. We've had friends, family members, loved ones die, attend their funerals, and it is a sad reality that people pass away. But in the Bible, death doesn't just mean our physical death. It's not the end of someone's life story. It is a big theme that I would say, you know, as you read any part of the Bible and you see death, I want you to think of it differently than we typically do. Death, in the biblical sense, at its root, is separation. So when we talk about our physical death, we have a part of us we know is not physical. And you might think it's 2-3 parts, whatever the case might be, it's fine. But we have an immaterial part of us. Some would call it your soul. And when you die, your soul is separated from your physical body, and we get left with the body, and your soul goes somewhere else. And that's what we describe as death, because in order to be alive, you have to have both the material and immaterial together at the same place and the same time, all right? So that's what we mean when we talk about death being separation. But when God told Adam and Eve, when in the Garden of Eden, when he made the world and there was nothing wrong in the world at all, and he said, if you eat from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which isn't just knowing, but declaring what is good and evil for yourself, if you eat from that, you will die. Yes, death, physical death, entered reality when they did that. But what God was warning them about was that it was going to cause separation. And in the Bible, there are multiple different ways God pictures this separation. At first, is in the garden. When Adam and Eve eat, they are then told that they can no longer stay. They are kicked out of the garden where God would come and speak and walk and have fun with them on a day-to-day basis. But their choice to do what God told them not to do meant they could no longer be there. They had to be separated from the Garden of Eden and separated from God. Not in its entirety. God did not abandon them completely, but the closeness of the relationship to God, there was now a barrier, a separation. To the point that God posted to cherubim, angels with flaming swords, at the entrance to the garden so that they could not get back in. Adam and Eve, and therefore all of their descendants, were now separate from God. When God calls to his people and he sends Moses into Egypt to retrieve his people out of slavery and back to the promised land, he then instructs them to build a tabernacle, which is just a fancy portable temple, but it's a tent. And in this tent, there was a very holy place where the priests could go, but like nobody else could. But then there was this back room that was the Holy of Holies where God had the Ark of the Covenant there where his glory shined, but in between those two parts was a multiple layered curtain that prevented people from going in to the closeness of God's presence. And on this curtain, would you believe, were pictured two cherubim who told them, you cannot come in. One day out of the year, the high priest could go in there to do one thing, to ask God for the forgiveness of the people's sins, one time. This separation, this death of us being further away from God than we should be, has been an eternal reality since Adam's sin. But then Jesus comes on the scene and says, I want to put an end to all of that. Jesus came and did nothing wrong. He was in fellowship with God the whole time. He never left the closeness of the presence of God. He lived in our world, didn't do anything wrong. He offered himself as the forgiving sacrifice that was needed. And the curtain was ripped to let God's mercy flow out onto the people because the sins had been forgiven. And so now the separation between people and God is not a permanent state of reality. God allows his presence, the closeness of his presence, to be poured out onto those who believe on Jesus. And this is what we now claim, that because Jesus died, rose from the grave, and then ascended into heaven, he's left the Holy Spirit for his believers. God's personal and close presence dwells within believers, assuring us that even though we will still face physical death, it's not the end of the story. Just like when Jesus was dead and buried, it wasn't the end of his story. For those who believe in Jesus, we will also inherit eternal life. And if death means separation, and the opposite of death is life, it means closeness, unity, community in the presence of God. It is something you can experience today because new life is offered to us today. It will still be better yet to come when God decides, all right, let's wrap it up. I'm bringing everybody that believes in Jesus home. We will get to live apart from our sin for all of eternity. So in an essence, what Jesus did when he died on the cross was he killed our sin. The thing that prevented us from being close to God, Jesus took it because he could carry it. And he killed it on the cross and he made sure it entered the grave, went to hell where it belongs. And when Jesus came back to life, our sin stayed there. And Jesus came back to life and said, you can now be made right with God. You can have your sin left in hell where it deserves to be. You can be brought close to God. You can have new life. And then coming back to life, Jesus killed death, which is why Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is, death, where's your sting? Grave, where's your victory? Because Jesus killed our sin and he killed death, which means now, if we understand death as separation, Jesus is separating our sin and the just result of our sin, death, away from us. In putting death to death, he is separating your sin from you so that you can be right with God. So that you can walk in to the presence of God and not be destroyed. So that you can have life that lasts forever, that is better than what we experience now. Jesus did that for you because he knew you could not do it on your own. I do want to take 1 minute here, though, because there is a fair objection that if we're the ones that are messed up and sinners and we're mortal and it's God's problem that we can't be with him, it seems like a God problem, doesn't it? It seems like God is the one that takes issue with all of it, and so he should be the one to fix it, which is why he did. It's not wrong for us to say, well, it seems like God's got a problem with us, and if God's so perfect, why didn't he fix it? That's the whole point of the story of Jesus and the gospel from the entirety of the Bible. God knew that. God knew that the rule that he gave Adam and Eve that they wouldn't follow would cause separation that he in his holiness and his righteousness could not allow for us to stay. He knew it would happen, and he set up the separation. He set up the wall. He set up the angels. He set up the curtain and said, you can't come near me. And if God is the one who sets it up, it has to be God to take it down. We know this in our relationships, right? We have a problem with someone and we build walls. We build barriers and boundaries and say, no, you can't come to my house anymore. Well, if you set that up, you have to be the one to tear it back down in order for there to be a reconciliation of that relationship. God knew that, which is why God did it. God caused the declaration of our separation to be the case, and he knew that we could not overcome it. So he made the plan to tear it down. He sent Jesus, his only son, into our broken, sinful world where we kind of hated him. So much so that we killed his son. So that Jesus could carry our sin away from us. To separate us from our sin and separate us from the separation that we have and suffer from God. So that Jesus could bring us near to him. All at God's cost, all at God's expense, and all at God's planning from all of eternity past. You didn't do it. You won't do it. You can't do it. It's a terrible life to try and do it. You will never do life well enough for God to say, yeah, sure, come on in anyway. No matter how many good things you do, no matter how many nice things or how spiritual you become, it is only through Jesus that our separation from God can be ripped away from us so that we can live with God forever. And God provided that way, knowing that we needed him to do it. So if you believe that Jesus came to die on the cross to carry your sin away, to separate it from you, God offers you eternal life in exchange. And the sure promise that that life is coming your way is because Jesus walked out of that tomb. He's alive. He was seen by 500 people, his friends. If you read in Luke 24, he talks to them and says, like, well, isn't that kind of what the Messiah was supposed to do anyway? Like, shouldn't you have known that was coming? He shows up to his friends and they have a hard time, but they end up believing he is alive. And we too can be made alive and brought close to God for all of eternity, not because any one of us is good or is better or good enough to do it on our own, but because Jesus did it for us, for the ungodly, the unrighteous, the sinners, the ones who hated him. He did it all to cause our separation to be gone so that we can be made whole in his presence again. I have one of my daughter's books that talks similarly about that. It's the Garden Curtain and the Cross. It's targeted towards kids, but which one of us doesn't like good stories, right? So I'll have this on the back table, but it walks you through that idea that our biggest problem is that we live separate from God. And that we need that separation torn from us. And that's what Jesus offers to do for every one of you. If you believe in him, and then you begin to follow him. And for many of us, we are Christians. We have believed, maybe some of us even many decades ago. But if we are the people of Jesus, and Jesus has been separating our sin from us, our job now is to identify where sin still exists in our life and separate ourselves from it. Because sin brings death, and that's not true of you anymore. You are destined for eternal life. And so if sin keeps rearing its ugly head in your life, it is your job to do what Jesus has done for us already, to respond by saying, you know what? I'm going to let that sin go in the grave and stay there, and not choose to live a life that leads to death. I'm going to live a life that leads to eternal life in Jesus. Dear and Father, we thank you for your great sovereign plan to end the separation that you put up so that we could understand that our sin causes separation, but that you are the only one who could overcome sin and death to heal our hearts, to bring us close to you for all of eternity. And we thank you, you have been working that plan for thousands of years. We thank you that that plan still is open, that more people can believe in Jesus and follow him to a life of eternity with you, away from our sin, away from death, that sin and death will inherit hell as they deserve, but that we as your people that you bought with Jesus' blood can inherit eternal life. We pray that we would live with the boldness that comes with having your Spirit live inside us, bringing us close to you, knowing that sin and death can no longer tell us what to do, that we are yours and yours alone. We thank you and ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.